I invite you to open your Bible to the second book of the New Testament. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 11. We've looked at the details of that first Palm Sunday many times over the years because of the significance of the event and because, like Christmas and Easter, Palm Sunday comes around every year. But we haven't looked at Mark's account for several years. In fact, many of you remember when John McCann was with us and would read this morning, Sunday morning text for us each week. Well, the last time we looked at Mark's account of the Palm Sunday, John read the scripture for us, so it's been quite a while. But since he's not here today, look with me at Mark 11, 1 to 11, and listen as I read. Mark 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I've always loved horses. I've never owned one. I've only ridden a few and probably won't get to ride another one until the second coming. But I've always thought they were such majestic animals. And it didn't take mankind long to figure out the advantages of utilizing the horse as a reliable means of transportation. So for thousands of years, this regal animal has found a human on its back and has served its master well in times of peace and war. It's not surprising, then, that some famous events have transpired on horseback, and also not surprising that many of those rides have been immortalized in literature. It was Alfred Lord Tennyson who memorialized the events in the Battle of Balaklava in what is now Ukraine in the Crimean War, October 25, 1854, when he wrote his famous Charge of the Light Brigade. 247 of the 637 troops who made the charge, that's 39%, were killed or wounded as they rode into the teeth of the enemy army. "Ours is not to reason why," writes Tennyson. "Ours is but to do and die." Into the valley of death rode the 600. It was Longfellow who instructed generations of schoolchildren to listen, and they would hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere as he immortalized the ride of Revere and his friend William Dawes on the night of April 18th, 19th, 1775, from Boston to Lexington to warn John Hancock and Samuel Adams and the other colonists of the movement of the British Army. But the two most significant rides in history took place not on a noble, high-stepping steed, but on a lowly donkey. And we aren't told in so many words, but we assume that when a teenage Jewish girl named Mary accompanied her new husband Joseph on the 90-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem, she rode a donkey. We assume that because she was late in her pregnancy and the trip took the better part of a week. And even on that ride, the poets haven't let us down. Children's songs and stories have been written. A Disney animated film has been produced, and a full-length movie, The Nativity Story, has been provided to celebrate the donkey ride that brought the mother of our Savior to the town of his predicted birth. On the other ride that occurred about 33 years later, we don't have to assume anything. We know our Lord rode a donkey into Jerusalem a few days before he died. The trip was much shorter than the one his mother had taken. Instead of several days, it probably took a little more than 30 minutes. And this ride was accompanied with much more fanfare because of the huge crowd of people surrounding the Lord and chanting praises. Now, while everyone in Jerusalem, just a short distance from Bethlehem, missed the first ride, no one in Jerusalem overlooked the second one. In both cases, the lowly donkey carried our Lord to a prophesied moment, the first time to his birth, the second time to his death. I called him the lowly donkey because in our culture we generally think of him that way, but New Testament scholar William Barclay reminds us in Palestine the donkey was not a despised beast but a noble one. When a king went to war, he rode on a horse. When he came in peace, he rode on a donkey. And wouldn't you know it, the poets haven't let us down on this Palm Sunday ride either. British intellectual G.K. Chesterton has put words in the modern donkey's mouth to remind us that though he may be looked down upon now, he had his one shining moment in history. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew yet upon thorns, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Let's talk about that day when palm branches were laid before the donkey's feet and the shout was about his ears. Your Bible is open to Mark 11, so let's consider what happens before the ride. Note verse 1 again, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. There are two scenes here. The first is arriving at Bethany and Bethphage. Now, remember that Jesus is entering Jerusalem from Jericho, that's where he crossed the Jordan River, came up from the Jericho Valley. And that treacherous, winding Jericho road is the one on which the man was attacked by thieves in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. It's the same wilderness area where Jesus had fasted 40 days and then faced Satan's temptations at the beginning of his ministry 3.5 years earlier. And in a way, he's facing a new temptation. The next to last stopping place on that road before you arrive in Jerusalem is the little village of Bethany. And in the town of Bethany is located the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's clear from the gospel accounts that this hospitable home generally served as Jesus' bed and breakfast inn when he was in Jerusalem. Bethany is also the home of Simon the leper, mentioned in Mark 14, who was almost certainly a former leper that Jesus had healed, although we're not given the record of that healing. Barclay notes that Bethany was one of the recognized lodging places for pilgrims to the Passover when Jerusalem was full, the spillover's lodging site, you might say. The name Bethany means house of dates, and it's located about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, which is the high ridge on the east side of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, about 2 miles long and known for its many olive trees. Then a little more than a mile down the road from Bethany is the village of Bethphage, which is located less than 1 mile from Jerusalem on the southeast side of Olivet. We know that because Jewish law listed Bethphage as one of the circle of villages which marked the limit of the Sabbath day's journey, less than a mile. In fact, it's the site of an ancient cemetery that marked the city limits of first century Jerusalem. Elaine Fletcher, who was stationed in Jerusalem for some time, in an article dated March 30th, 1996, described the modern site of Bethphage as, quote, a small field of fruit trees and pasture tumbling down from the Mount of Olives toward the Judean desert, end of quote. The name Bethphage means house of unripe figs, and it may have gotten its name from an event that would happen the very next morning when Jesus, somewhere in that vicinity, would walk up to a fig tree to find some breakfast. Finding instead only leaves and no fruit, he pronounced a curse upon the tree, and the next morning the apostles were astonished to see that the tree was already dead, dried up. The whole episode was an illustration of the parable Jesus told in Luke 13, in which he likened the nation of Israel to a fig tree planted in its master's vineyard. The owner of the vineyard went to look for fruit on the tree. When he didn't find any, he ordered the steward to cut it down. The name of Bethphage must have brought these things to Jesus' mind that day, knowing as he did what would happen to Israel in just a few years, and added to the sorrow that he would exhibit in a short time. The second scene in this passage is that of arranging the transportation. It was somewhere between the two villages of Bethany and Bethphage that two disciples are sent with instructions about the colt. They aren't named for us, but because Mark wrote his gospel as he got his information from the Apostle Peter, and because the story of securing the colt is so detailed, as though written by an eyewitness, it's probably safe to assume that Peter was one of the two disciples. And if so, then John was probably the other one. They were told that an unbroken colt would be found tied at the entrance of the next village, and that the colt would actually be tied there with its mother donkey. Matthew is the gospel writer who mentioned that there were two animals, the colt and its mother, because he wants to show how Old Testament prophecy was literally fulfilled, as we'll see later. Our Lord describes this colt as one, quote, on which no one has sat. One writer reminded me that was fitting because a beast to be used for a sacred purpose must never have been used for any other purpose. The disciples are told that they're to untie the animals and bring them to Jesus. Verse 3 says, if they are questioned, they are to say, the Lord needs it. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord needs it and we will send it back here shortly. Verses 4 to 6 inform us that the disciples find everything as Jesus said it would be. Which is not surprising. Of course it would be exactly as Jesus said it would be. Everything will always be as Jesus said it would be, including all of the promises that he's ever made to us in his word. The colt is found outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and the people understandably ask why the disciples are untying the animals. I can understand that, can't you? If your car was parked in your driveway and two strangers walked up and started opening the doors and getting in, wouldn't you be asking them, what do you think you're doing? You'd think you were witnessing a carjacking and a grand theft auto, and it's your car they're stealing. But when the disciples explained that the Lord needs it and will return it shortly, the people allowed them to take the animals. Now, we can't be certain, but it may be that Jesus had prearranged with the owner the borrowing of this donkey. Remember, John in his gospel tells us that Jesus often visited Jerusalem. He had friends there, and he may have taken care of all the details ahead of time. We don't know for sure. So that's leading up to the ride. So let's consider what happens during the ride, verses 7 to 10. As you can see from your outline, there are five stages in this famous ride. First, there's the mounting the colt. The colt is brought, we're told, and cloaks make do as a saddle. The disciples bring the colt, as he asked them, and they put their outer garments across its back for a makeshift saddle. And the colt quietly allows the Lord to sit on its back as its first rider. He sits upon the colt. Now remember, this animal's never had a human on its back. There's a place where men sit on unbroken animals. It's called a rodeo, but there's no bucking bronco here. You'd have to say this is a minor miracle, but then animals submit to their creator. If this had been a wild stallion or a Brahma bull, it would have let Jesus ride. It's we humans who haven't gotten it yet. Even believers sometimes forget that when we're responding to Jesus' instructions, we're getting directions both from our Creator and Redeemer. And we need to do what he says. The animals do. The second stage in the ride is paving the way. Note that the garments and branches pave the road for the Lord. We're told in verse 8 that many with Jesus begin to lay their outer garments along the road in front of the donkey. That's what Chesterton was talking about in his poem when he put those words in the mouth of the donkey and palms before my feet. Others join in and cut down tree branches. In fact, it's John who mentions the palm branches, which give their name to this day. And then the procession begins about a mile from the city gate. You may be wondering, why does Jesus do this? Why does he get on a donkey and ride into the city in this manner on this particular day? Well, those are really good questions. I'm glad you asked them. There are two reasons. First, he's fulfilling prophecy. And that's why I say that Zechariah, the prophet, paves the way for this event 500 years earlier. He foretold this moment. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Matthew is quick to point to this fulfillment, and John also references this passage. But I thought it was intriguing that John, as he thought back on this event many decades later, adds this insight. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. John 12:16. The disciples were there when it happened, caught up in the event, but it wasn't until after his resurrection that it clicked for them. Whoa, Zechariah said this would happen 500 years earlier, and we were there when it happened. That was the first reason. The other reason is that Jesus paves the way for the nation's decision about him. In his book, Intimate Moments with the Savior, Ken Geyer explains the second reason for the triumphal entry. In so coming, Jesus forces the hand of the religious aristocracy. After this public act, they would have to cast a public vote. No more meetings behind closed doors. No more plotting in private. They would have to come out in the open. They would have to confess him or curse him, crown him or kill him. End of quote. Jesus is removing all doubt from the religious leaders' minds as to his claims. William MacDonald concurs. He writes, "In riding into Jerusalem in this manner, the Lord Jesus was making a deliberate unveiling claim to being the Messiah." And let me add, if you've never trusted the Savior, he's making that claim to you today, so that there's no question who he is. No doubt. Another scholar put it this way: it was hereafter never possible to say that he had never declared himself in a holy, unequivocal manner. When Jerusalem was afterwards accused of the murder of the Messiah by the apostles, it should not be able to say that the Messiah had omitted to give a sign intelligible for all alike. He didn't tell us. Yes, he did. He showed by riding into town this way. William Barclay considers this the most courageous thing Jesus ever did. He wrote, "By this time there was a price on Jesus' head. It would have been natural that if he must go into Jerusalem at all, he should have slipped in unseen and hidden away in some secret place in the back streets. But he entered in such a way as to focus the whole limelight upon himself and to occupy the center of the stage. It is a breathtaking thing to think of a man with a price upon his head, an outlaw, deliberately riding into a city in such a way that every eye was fixed upon him. It is impossible to exaggerate the sheer courage of Jesus." And I say amen to that. He's saying, "Here I am." Could we just pause here for a moment and admire the Lord? I get so weary of the Bill Maher's of the world blaspheming the Lord Jesus, of Hollywood scriptwriters using his name as a byword, secularists demanding that his name never be used reverently in public. No, you can't pray in that name. Could we just step back and stand in awe of who he is? He was no timid, feminine-looking weakling, as he's often portrayed in the media. He was a man's man, a powerful man of boldness and courage, walking into the face of death, knowing what kind of death it would be, and never flinching. Luke 19:37 says, "The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices." By the way, how big was that multitude? Well, first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us the number of lambs sacrificed at Passover that year was 256,500. One scholar notes that even at the very low estimate of 10 persons to each lamb, the number of people assembled must have been little short of 2.7 million, without taking into consideration those who were present but incapacitated by legal impurities from being partakers in the sacrifice. That means that almost half of the probable population of Judea and Galilee were present in Jerusalem to witness the triumphal entry. And the Lord arranged that so they could all see what he was doing, the claim he was making. One writer in my research helped me visualize what Jerusalem and its vicinity would have looked like to the Lord and disciples when they arrived at the city. He says, "All the open ground near the city and perhaps the sides of every hill, the very hill down which our Lord had recently passed included, were now probably being covered with the tents and temporary erected structures of the gathering multitudes, who even thus early would have most likely found every available abode in the city completely full." In other words, no room in the inn. When I read that, I noticed the eerie similarity with Bethlehem 33 years earlier when Jesus was born. What this huge crowd means is that the murder of Jesus can't merely be laid at the feet of the religious leaders. It was the act of the nation. And further, it was our act. The nation of Israel had the Romans nail him to the cross, but it was our sins that put him there. The third stage in the rite is presenting the lamb. Now, this isn't something that's mentioned in the text of Mark's gospel. But from the rest of Scripture, we know that something extremely significant is going on here as Jesus rides into the city. 1,500 years earlier, in the time of Moses, as God was about to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, the Lord instituted the Feast of Passover. Exodus 12 tells the story where God instructs that each family is to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month. And as best as we can tell, this Sunday when Jesus rides into town is the 10th day of the month. That means that this is Lamb Selection Day for Passover. And I assure you that it isn't a coincidence that on Lamb Selection Day, Jesus presents himself as the Lamb that God has selected. What John the Baptist had said to the disciples 3.5 years earlier at the Jordan River, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," is now being said by God the Father to the entire nation, "Behold, my Lamb, the Lamb of God." And he's saying that to you, my friend, if you've never received him as your Savior. The fourth stage in the ride is the shouting of the crowd. We're told in verses 9 and 10 that the Lord is virtually surrounded as he rides the donkey, that some go before the Lord and some follow behind. And at some point, as the entourage descends from the crest of Mount Olive, some of the people begin to shout, and then the whole crowd picks up the chant, so that all cry out with shouts of praise in the words of Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Sometimes we sing the chorus based upon verse 24 of Psalm 118. "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." The crowd chants verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118 as they escort the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. "Hosanna," which means "save now." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, these cries are really more political than religious. In fact, they had been political cries since the time of the Maccabees 200 years earlier. Remember, Passover was a celebration of redemption and freedom, when God freed his people from the slavery of Egypt. And this crowd was looking for freedom from the tyranny of Rome. They were effectively calling, "Jesus, throw off the Roman yoke. Bring back the glory days of the kingdom of David. Save us now," which is what Hosanna means. "Deliver us." It's no wonder that those shouts caused the Pharisees concern. They ask him to rebuke. Luke says some of the Pharisees and the crowd say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And the Lord replies that the rocks would take up the chorus. He replies, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." There are two possibilities of what Jesus meant by that. He may have meant literally that the rocks that day would cry out, reminiscent of the scenes of the trees clapping their hands in the Old Testament passages. Or he may have been referring to the stones of a destroyed Jerusalem 40 years in the future that would cry out to a nation that had rejected its Messiah. There's a fifth stage in this ride that's not recorded in Mark's account, but it is included in Luke's gospel. It's the account of Jesus weeping over the city. This is perhaps the most moving scene of the whole story. First, notice the place. A rocky ledge at a rise and turn of the road. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish scholar of an earlier generation, describes the terrain of the road being traveled by the Lord at this point. It hasn't really changed. Some of you have been to Jerusalem, and maybe you probably came down that same path that he rode down, surrounded by the crowd. He writes, "The road descends a slight decline, and the glimpse of the city is again withdrawn behind the intervening ridge of Olivet. A few moments and the path mounts again. It climbs a rugged ascent. It reaches a ledge of smooth rock, and in an instant the whole city bursts into view." Edersheim adds that it's hardly possible to doubt that this rise and turn of the road, this rocky ledge, was the exact point where the multitude paused. I'm sure he's right. In fact, there's a tear-shaped chapel that's built right on the spot today. Jesus looks at the city and weeps over it. Notice the people. They've become like the city toward God. Looking across the Kidron Valley, Jesus saw the great stone walls of the city and impregnable towers and the sheer marble sides of the temple rising like white cliffs from Mount Zion. That's what the people had become toward God, a walled-off fortress. They were the citizens in Jesus' parable in the 10 minas who shake their fist at the king and shout, "We'll not have this man rule over us." Luke 19:14. How many people on earth today are saying the same thing by their actions? Notice also the pathos. Our Lord weeps over the city with loud sobbing. I've told you before that the word translated wept here is not the word for silent weeping that's used for Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus in Luke 11. This word describes loud sobbing. And that must have seemed awkward and strange to the crowd who was cheering the Lord. But he knew that some in this same crowd would be calling for his crucifixion in just a few days. And he knew that because his people would reject him, the Romans would invade the city of Jerusalem and destroy it in 40 years, slaughtering over 500,000 Jews in the process. Nothing else is said about the rest of the trip to the city. The road winds past Gethsemane on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It crosses the brook Kidron and then enters the city of Jerusalem through the eastern gate. The same gate, by the way, through which Ezekiel saw the glory depart 600 years earlier. The glory was returning through that same gate if the people would but receive him. But the gospel writers are silent about that phase of the trip. The Holy Spirit chooses instead to leave us with the moving scene of Jesus weeping over the city. So let's see what happens after the ride. We're only told about two events, and I've listed them for you. First, there's the reconnaissance at the temple. Reconnaissance of the temple. Verse 11 tells us that he enters the temple compound. This is where he'll spend many of his waking hours during the next 3 days, especially on Tuesday. He'll confront the religious leaders and make some final appeals to the people to receive him. And then he surveys the corruption going on in the booths of Annas. Annas is the father-in-law of the current high priest Caiaphas, but he's still the man that many of the Jews look to. And he's using his retirement years well, making a killing on charging outrageous prices for sacrificial animals and turning the Lord's house into what Jesus would call a den of thieves. The Lord would deal with that the next day, but it was evening now, and that would have to wait until tomorrow. The last event is the retirement to Bethany. The end of verse 11 tells us that they walk the 2 miles back up over the Mount of Olives, back past Bethphage to Bethany. And apparently they spend Sunday night in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This verse tells us two things about the Lord Jesus that were typical of him. First, it shows us Jesus deliberately summing up the task. In fact, the whole atmosphere of the last days was one of deliberation. William Barclay put it, Jesus was not recklessly plunging into unknown dangers. He was doing everything with his eyes wide open. When he looked around everything, he was like a commander summing up the strength of the opposition and his own resources preparatory to the decisive battle. It was Jesus, not Pilate, not Herod, not the Sanhedrin who was in control that week. Second, it shows us where he got his strength. He goes back to the Peace of Bethany. Barclay says, before he joined battle with men, he sought the presence of God. It was only because each day he faced God that he could face men with such courage. That's true for us today. That's why it's so important to begin our days in God's presence so that we can deal with whomever comes into our presence later that day. This brief passage also shows us something about the 12. They were still with him. By this time, it must have been quite plain to them that Jesus was committing suicide, as it seemed to them. Sometimes we criticize them for their lack of loyalty in the last days, but it says something for them that little as they understood what was happening, they still stood by him. Are you still with the Lord? Did you stand with him and for him this week? In your office? In the classroom? In the face of criticism when he was being mocked or belittled? Or did you sort of cower away and fail to stand up for him? Jesus said it very pointedly on one occasion, "If you're ashamed of me in this crooked and perverse generation, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in my glory." Mark 8. If disturbing trends continue in our culture, we may well be tested in the near future whether or not we're ashamed of him. Two questions for you before we're done. With which of the characters do you most identify? If you had been there on that first Palm Sunday, we've read it so often, we've thought about it, we've seen it visualized in movies, but if you had been there, which of these would you have most comfortably joined? Would it be the two disciples, obedient, doing what Jesus said, even when the command seemed strange? Go get a donkey. They went. How about the owners of the colt? Submissive, giving to the Lord whatever you have to use as he wishes. You want my car? Sure. My ride? Of course. Everything I have is yours, Lord. The master needs it. Of course. Go, take it. It's all from you in the first place. Max Lucado mused about who the guy, he calls the guy with the donkey in his book, 6 Hours, one Friday. And he said, "I'd like to ask him, what made you do it? Would you be like the crowd of disciples? Worshipful, but shallow and fickle. A lot of people like that. Very pious on Sunday, not so much so on Tuesday afternoon. They wanted political freedom they thought he could provide, but where were they when he stood before Pilate? Or would you be like the Pharisees, opposing, resisting Jesus' claim, stubbornly opposing his rule? Yeah, I'll do this, but I won't do that, Lord. Not that. You can't have that." The word Lord doesn't belong in that sentence, does it? Peter once said that. "Not so, Lord." Those two phrases don't go together. The second question, how do you compare with the colt? We couldn't have Palm Sunday without him, but he's sort of the animal in the shadows. I can tell you, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're similar to this colt in several ways. First, you're completely known by Jesus. He knew everything about the colt. He knew where it was. He knew its history. It had never been ridden. He knew its circumstances. It was tied at a crossroads as they entered the city. He knows everything about you, where you are, what you've done, what you're doing, what he would like to do with your life. The colt was also restrained by its master. It was tied at a doorway. And if you don't know Christ, you're restrained by sin. Jesus said, "Everyone who practices sin is the slave of sin," John 8:34. You're restrained by Satan as well. Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father, the devil, John 8:44. The colt was completely known by Jesus, restrained by its master, and it was as yet unbroken. No one had ever sat upon the colt. It was unbroken for riding. And if you've never bowed to Christ, your will is as yet unbroken. The book of Job makes an interesting analogy, an interesting statement that certainly fits the analogy here. He said, "Vain man would be wise, but he is born like the colt of a wild donkey." Job 11:12. In other words, stubborn. And that's what we are, resisting, a bent away from God. That's us. You and I came to this world in defiance of our Creator. We inherited a will that was bent toward folly and rebellion rather than toward conformity to God's will. The colt was known by Jesus, restrained by its master, yet unbroken but desired by the Lord. Jesus perhaps arranged beforehand to use the animal because he needed it for the ride into town. And when the time came, he sent two disciples to bring the animal to him. He desires to use you, my friend. He has a will for your life that is the best possible way for you to spend your time on this planet. He arranged beforehand by his death to make it possible for your life to be used in his service. And he sent many of his servants to bring you to him, and I'm the latest one of them today. And I've found you just as he said I would, tied to your sin, restrained by your master, waiting, by the way, unbroken. The only thing preventing your service for him is your decision to say yes. Yes. And that leads me to the fifth and final way you compare to the colt. You're both at the crossroads. The two disciples found the colt tied in an interesting place outside of a door where two ways met. That's where you are this morning if you don't know the Lord. At a crossroads with a decision to make. Which way will you choose? I urge you to choose the Lord. If you've never given your heart to Him, if you've never surrendered your all to Him. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that Sunday knowing that He would be walking to Calvary on Friday. And that's where we need to go this morning, to Calvary, to the foot of the cross, to be reminded that what happened there was for us. Do you know Him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in the song, Lead Me to Calvary. What are you going to tell the Lord when you get there? I trust You. I surrender to You. I receive You. Or not today, maybe later. I got plenty of time. I'll think about it. Don't choose the latter. Because you don't know whether you've got plenty of time or not. None of us does. But while the Spirit of God is working in your heart right now, that's the time to say, yes, I'm coming. Lead me to Calvary. Father in heaven, we pray that Your Spirit would do that even now, that You would speak to the heart of every man, woman, every young person here today. If there be one who has never put their trust in You, let this be the moment that they say yes to Christ. If there's a believer that's wandered away, that's grown carnal and cold and not surrendering, has lost the joy because of it, Lord, bring them to that place of recommitment and submission today. Lead us to Calvary, Lord, and help us to do exactly what You call us to do. And we'll thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen.